The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
I think back on the story. You remember the story? I think we find it in the book of Luke, where Jesus is having a conversation, and the man ends this little interlude with Jesus saying, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, the scribe asked him, "Who is my neighbor?" And do you remember the story that Jesus moves into at that point? He talks about a Samaritan who was walking along the road, saw the man that was injured, ends up helping the man, taking him into his care, paying for all of his care expenses, etc., etc. It's very interesting to me in there that Jesus seems to be describing who is my neighbor. Well, the neighbor in that story was a Samaritan, right? And it wasn't so much that Jesus was answering the scribe's question, "Who is my neighbor?" as much as he turned the story to ask the scribe the question, "Are you this kind of neighbor?" Well, we're going to talk about a different Samaritan today. But I want to talk about this Samaritan because in the first story, Jesus has described neighborly behavior. In this second story, he's going to demonstrate it. So go with me, if you would, back to Samaria. Jesus and his disciples are walking along the way, and Jesus has intentionally made his way to Samaria. Now, you remember your Bible history. Jews would go out of their way in order to avoid Samaria. So we know that Jesus has intentionally gone to this Samaritan village. Well, it's probably noon time to eat. Jesus sends his disciples back into the village where they can buy something for lunch. And while there, you remember that he encounters this woman who's come to the well to draw water. He engages this woman in conversation. And throughout this conversation, it's this wonderful exchange where Jesus is not only revealing to her who he is, he's revealing to her who she is. She's a sinner in need of a Savior. The disciples return. Do you remember? The scriptures say that they were surprised to find Jesus talking with this woman. Jesus is demonstrating to them, not just describing what a neighbor is like, Jesus is demonstrating to them what a good neighbor looks like. And what we see in this story is that Jesus is showing his disciples that our neighbors are in need. And if we're going to be good neighbors, we have to meet their need. I think one of the points I would like to draw before we jump into pockets of lostness is that our own vision has to change in how we see our neighborhoods, in how we see the lost. Jews avoided Samaria in order to give the Samaritan what they deserved. Jesus intentionally engaged Samaria in order to give Samaria what they needed. Do you see the difference? We can walk around our neighborhoods, our counties, our workplaces, our communities. We can walk around with a vision that says these people are going to get what they deserve. That type of mindset will never engage our lost neighbors in North Carolina. But if we begin to see our neighborhoods the way Jesus sees our neighborhoods, we'll begin to look at what people need more than what they deserve. And the truth is, this Samaritan woman, just like our neighbors, needed a Savior. At the end of this story, Jesus turns around to his disciples and he kind of puts a period on the end of this lesson when he tells the disciples, "Lift up your eyes onto the fields of harvest." Now, you might remember that at this point, the Samaritan woman has gone back to the village and she's told everyone that she knows, which obviously a lot of people knew her or at least her reputation. And she says, "Come and see this man who knows everything about me." And now it appears that crowds are coming to Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples, lift up your eyes unto the fields that are white unto harvest. Here's the thing. The disciples had avoided Samaria over and over. They had never thought of Samaria as a harvest field. It was more of a garbage dump for them. But now they see this harvest field in front of them. And when they saw Samaria as a harvest field for the first time, they realized that the harvest fields were hiding among them in plain sight. They'd just never seen it that way before. For the next few minutes, I want us to lift up our eyes and see the harvest fields of North Carolina that are hiding in plain sight. Some of the hardest of those to reach are hiding in what we call pockets of lostness. Several years ago, the Baptist State Convention commissioned a study, got in touch with a guy by the name of Kurt Watke, who lives in Savannah, Georgia. Kurt has a PhD in research, and he does a lot of big data analysis. That means that he'll get large dumps of data from all kinds of different sources. He writes this complex algorithm in order to try to understand what he's looking at. So what they ask him to do is take a look at lostness in North Carolina and tell us what we could learn about it. He found small geographic areas all across North Carolina where lostness is growing unusually fast. Now, I've given you a little space on your paper there so that you could draw the drawing that I'm going to work through here with you. But I think that you'll find it helpful if you'll think of a pocket of lostness as a gospel desert. We're going to look at that. Now, Kaylin is going to come up, and she's going to describe the following slides to you as we look at these pockets of lostness, maybe more as a gospel desert.
Okay, so before we can look at pockets of lostness as a gospel desert, it's important to understand a desert and how that comes about to be formed. So sometimes you have more people than water. WRAL has reported, you know, I'm from the Triangle, born and raised in Cary, North Carolina, and still living there. WRAL has reported that by 2040, Raleigh will have more demand for water than it has supply, based on the way that the population there is currently growing. And then there are other cities in the country that are even worse off. According to the Huffington Post, the city of L.A., by 2060, the demand for water in L.A. will be 5 times the supply that L.A. has for water. So obviously, when there are more people than there is water, that can create a desert. There's not enough water to go around. In other ways, sometimes things get in the way of the water. So you can see here on the picture, we have a mountain range. And so for all my meteorology fans out there, if you have people living on this side of the mountain, we can see this water is here. But the weather patterns will come in from this side of the mountain, and so the clouds will dump off a lot of their water here. If you have people living on this side of the mountain, in order to reach that water, they have to climb up, climb around. It becomes a huge ordeal for them to get the water that they need. So things can get in the way of these people reaching that life-giving water. Sometimes you need to walk a long way to get to the water. So you can see in this third part of the drawing, if you're living way out here in the desert with all the cacti, you have to walk not only through the scorching desert, but then through this mountain range. And a lot of people are just not going to have the ability or the energy to be able to get to that water. And so that creates a desert for those people living far away. Sometimes you need to walk a long way to get to that water. So we can see through this that population, like the growing city, barriers, like the mountains, or distance can create a desert. And it can starve people from one of the things that they desperately need in order to live and survive.
So let's compare that then to what can create a gospel desert. Population, barriers, and distance can also create gospel deserts. Let me give you a few examples. Sometimes the population grows faster than the church. Now, if you're from Raleigh, if you're from Charlotte, even Greensboro, perhaps Asheville, Wilmington, you know what I'm talking about. The population around you is growing faster than probably the churches that are around you or that you're involved in are able to keep pace. Let me give you a few examples, okay? So I live in the Triangle, and as Caitlin has told you, she lives in the Triangle in the Cary area. I live in South Raleigh. There's a town in Raleigh called Apex, if you've heard of this. Now, Apex is one of the faster growing areas in the Triangle. Listen to this. Apex grew in the last 10 years. Apex grew about 10%. Okay, now that's about 1% a year. But think about it this way. The church, the evangelical church, that's not just Baptist churches, but those who would adhere to similar beliefs as you and me, the evangelical church during that same 10-year period grew 2%. Do you see the difference? 10% growth for the population in Apex, 2% growth in Apex for the evangelical church. Now think about it this way. That means that in Apex, the population is actually growing 5 times faster than the church. Let me give you another example. Let's go to Cary, where Caitlin lives. And by the way, the Baptist building sits right on the edge of Cary, okay? Where I work, the one that's sponsoring this meeting, Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, sits right on the edge of this area I'm talking about. In 10 years, Cary grew 15%, a little more than Apex, but it grew 15% in 10 years. Would anyone like to guess at how fast the evangelical church grew during that time? Take a stab at it.
About
3%. 3% is actually a very good guess. It was 2%, just like Apex. So again, what we have is we have a population that's growing more than 7 times faster than the evangelical church. Well, for a little bit of good news, Wake Forest did a little bit better. Now, it should have. Southeastern Seminary is up there, right? So they did a little bit better. Evangelicals in the Wake Forest area in that same 10-year period grew 2.6%, or as Dennis guessed for Cary, about 3%, pretty close to 3%. But here's the bad news. The population of Wake Forest during that same period grew 125%. Population density will create these gospel deserts because the population begins to grow faster than the church can keep pace. Well, it's not just density, population diversity. Sometimes a population not only grows faster than the church, the population will change faster than the church. I like to put it this way. When I was in elementary school, growing up in Chester, South Carolina, people of different faiths were the Methodist and the Presbyterians. You probably remember that time. But today, people of different faiths in our schools are Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs and Buddhists, sometimes atheists. We have a whole group of people out there called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S. I think you'll see it up here on the screen. This is a group of people who at one time were Christian. And now when they fill out the census data, they mark none on the paper. It's kind of the been there, done that. I'm not that interested in what you've got to say anymore. And that actually makes one of the hardest to reach groups that we find in North Carolina are those who, once having embraced the gospel, have now rejected it. It's almost like they're inoculated against the gospel. So we have these challenges. Think about it this way. Today, when I went to school, let me back up. When I went to school, everyone in my school spoke English. But today in North Carolina, in the homes of our school children, they speak more than 300 languages today. Do you see the diversity? Do you see the rapidity of change that we're dealing with today. Population diversity can create gospel deserts because the truth is we find it very difficult to reach people that are in these kind of groups. Think about people that are poor. Think about people that are very wealthy. Most of our churches have a very difficult time reaching either one of these because most of our churches are settled somewhere comfortably within the middle class. What about secularism and atheism? I've mentioned the nuns. What about immigrants and refugees? They speak different languages. They have different religions. These can create significant barriers when we're trying to reach people with the gospel. Well, sometimes the population grows distant from the gospel. I pastored West Canton Baptist Church from 1992 to 96. During that time, I shared the gospel with a lot of people. Every one of them had a basic understanding of God, so they had very little misunderstanding. They had a relationship with some believer. They were interested in Jesus. They were at the point of investigating the gospel. They had a pretty good grip on the truth, and they had probably counted the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus. When I shared the gospel in Canton, North Carolina, in the 90s, I got to start at number 3. I could sit down and go through a simple gospel presentation. They would accept the truth, usually accept the cost, and within one or two visits, on rare occasions, 3 or 4 visits, if they were open to the gospel, they would surrender their lives to Christ. Contrast this with when our family went to work as your IMB missionaries overseas, East Asia, working with Muslims. Look at this list again. Starting at number 10, no understanding of God, or maybe misunderstandings of God, or they have a relationship with believers, or they're interested in Jesus. Do you want to take a guess at where we started when we worked overseas? I can tell you it wasn't at number 3. Any thoughts on where we had to start? 10. In rare occasions, we could start with number 9. But they didn't have relationships with believers. They usually had a lot of misunderstanding about God. Typically, they had no understanding of the God of Scripture at all. And so what we found is when we went overseas, we couldn't start with a simple gospel presentation. We had to come all the way down to number 10 and help them begin to understand who God is and help correct many of the misunderstandings that they had. Over that time, they're building relationships with us and they're able to see the gospel lived out and demonstrated not only us to them, but us to family members and team members. They've never seen anything like this before. This is the distance that I'm talking about, because what we're finding in North Carolina's pockets of lostness, we are regularly having to start at number 8. So here's the challenge. And by the way, James Emery White does an excellent job outlining this in several of his books, but I would recommend The Rise of the Nuns. If you've not read that book, this will deal with this in more detail than I can today. But what we're finding is that there's a lot of misunderstanding about Christianity out there because the people that are far from God are not spending any time in relationships with believers. That's creating a tremendous amount of misunderstanding. The population's distance from the gospel can create a gospel desert. So we could summarize it in this way. Pockets of lostness form when you have some combination of these three: population density, or what we would call rapid growth; population diversity, what we would refer to as rapid change; and population distance from the gospel, that idea that they weren't raised in church, or they have rejected what they learned in church, or the years have created misunderstandings of the gospel. This distance is growing all across North Carolina. North Carolina, from the research that we did, I mentioned this just a little earlier, has 250 of these pockets of lostness. You'll see that they're spread across the whole map. But look at where they concentrate. They're in these high growth areas right here. They're in these areas where not only do you have rapid population growth, but you probably have a lot of people that are moving in from outside of the state. I know in Raleigh-Durham, most of our neighbors are from New York City, Pennsylvania. We get a lot of people from Pennsylvania, Ohio, some from Florida. Now, if you're in the western part of the state, you got a lot of Florida neighbors, don't you? The truth is that many of these come in without the habit of church, and they don't have the background of church. Or maybe they were raised in a denomination that wasn't intentional about helping them understand the gospel. The truth is that North Carolina has these gospel deserts all over, created by this rapid growth, rapid change, and this distance that people are growing from the gospel today. So let me give you a few common characteristics of these pockets. Now this is what, we didn't find this from the research that Kurt did. We have learned this as we've gone into these pockets with churches like yours to get to know the people that live there. Here's some of the common characteristics we've found. A pocket is usually 3 to 6 miles in diameter. You'll see some of the larger ones here, and then you'll see some of the smaller ones, particularly around our major cities. They have a high percentage of lost. Most of them start somewhere around 66% lost. A lot of them are up in the 80% area. They often have a low number of missionally healthy churches. Let me speak on that for just a second. What I mean by that, it doesn't mean that your church isn't healthy, even happy. What it means is the church is in a posture that worked 50 to 75 years ago. And that was that if you were pretty good to one another and you didn't have a whole lot of church fights, yet decent preaching and relatively healthy programs, that people all around the community would be attracted to your church. What I mean by missionally healthy is you have that plus the understanding that there are a whole host of people in your neighborhood that no matter how good you are, they are never coming to you. They're not interested. It's not that they're hostile to you. They just simply don't care about you. They might like you as a neighbor. They're just not interested in Christianity. Those days have passed. So we need missionally healthy churches here that not only are healthy in their relationship with one another, but they're also missionally focused on those outside the church. What are the needs? How can we pray for them? How can we engage the needs of these people that are unreached? And then what do we do to begin to build relationship? Go back to that Ingalls scale I showed you earlier. Start at number 8 and work up to number 1. That can take years. So usually the pocket will have a low number of those types of churches, and they're almost always filled with people that are not easily attracted to our churches. So here's the question. Are North Carolina Baptists going to lift our eyes onto these harvest fields, and having seen the desperation of lostness that's all around us, require those who are dying of thirst to cross the dry and barren desert and then exhausted climb all of the barriers that are in the way in order to get to us and find the living water that we have in Jesus Christ? That's not what Jesus did. If you go back and look at what Jesus did, Jesus never asked the Samaritan woman to come to Jerusalem. Instead, he intentionally went to her. Not only that, as he made disciples, as he discipled the men around him, he showed them how to do that, how to go out of the way to engage Samaria in order to build the relationships, in order for people to see the living demonstrations of the gospel. In the same way that Christ went to the Samaritan woman, demonstrating what it means to be a good neighbor, we're going to have to do the same. We've got to go to them. So the strategy coordinators that I've listed here, they're also in the guide that I gave you. The strategy coordinators of the strategic focus team want to help your church take a missionary approach to these pockets of lostness, these gospel deserts. What can you do? Here are a few suggestions. And you'll find these, some of these are in your brochure as well. You could contact the strategy coordinator that's nearest you. You've got their contact information. Perhaps you're looking at it and you're going, I'm really not sure who to contact. There is an address in the brochure that we gave you. If you can't think of anything else, contact the address, the email address that's in your brochure. I highly recommend that you get around with a group of Christians that have a heart to begin to reach out and read The Art of Neighboring together. Just read that book together. Begin to dream and pray and think about what you might do to engage the neighbors that are around you. Finally, and by the way, I don't know anything that has ever proven more effective than what I'm about to share with you. Plan a prayer walk. Prayer walk your neighborhood. And I have seen, and I can say this without fail, we have done prayer walking on two different continents in every church plant that we've ever attempted. And we have yet to go into a community, whether it was in a Muslim neighborhood or whether it was in a neighborhood like you would find just around your home. We have never failed to prayer walk a neighborhood and not be able to start an evangelistic Bible study. Everywhere we've prayer walked, we've been able to, somebody will open their home and we can start an investigative Bible study of who is Jesus. And people come to faith. So I just encourage you with those three things. You could contact us, get together with a group of fellow believers, read The Art of Neighboring, begin to practice some of those. But probably the most effective next step for you would be to plan a prayer walk. Just start prayer walking your neighborhood.